Let's please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Last week we studied on Jesus teaching on true and false conversions, really. He was teaching about narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life, few that find it, wide is the gate that leads to death. And we must help people to understand the way is narrow. And so when they say we're narrow-minded, it's okay because we're told to be narrow-minded. We're told to be narrow-minded on the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And this week, Jesus is demonstrating to all those who followed him, all of his, you know, they followed him for various different motivations, but he's demonstrating that he truly was God in flesh by doing some things that only God could do. To still the water, to cast out demons, cast out thousands of demons out of a man, healing a leper that's filled with leprosy. All these things, really, you know, Jesus didn't come to just do them. He came to do these miracles so that people would realize, whoa, that this is God in our midst. This is the Son of God. This is God with us. This is Emmanuel. So that then when he got to the point of saying, you must believe in me or you'll die in your sins, that they would realize that was something that they should pay attention to. Miracles were to draw people to the true truth of the gospel of what it takes to be saved. So again, we closed with these verses 21 through 23 last week, but to remind ourselves, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, and this is judgment day, standing before God, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And we covered that in detail last week, what that really means. I mean, just knowing about Jesus, knowing his name, is not what saves us. It is knowing that name means God's salvation and calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Not just using it as, okay, I have this Aladdin's lamp, if it go open, says me, things happen. Jesus said, no, you treated me like that. You treated me like just using my name to go cast out demons or to do things was what saves you. No, it's having a relationship with God through faith in him to save us from sin. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, picking it up. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Let's turn to Galatians 5:1. And so he's saying, really, the house stands fast against storms. So if you build your house on the rock, what is the rock? Well, Jesus told us. He asked Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, upon this rock, the truth that I am the Son of the living God, Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. So he's building his church on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to save us from sin. And so if your house is built on the fact, as we emphasize so often, even last Sunday, are you a Christian? Yes. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Because I love him. Because I gave my life to him. I called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He is now my Savior. That's built on the rock, the foundation of what Jesus had promised. If you say, well, I go to church, I read my Bible, that's sand, which is what he goes on to say. And so we're going to go to Galatians where Paul is being inspired by God to tell the Galatians to stand fast on faith in Christ alone, God's grace alone, by faith alone, and God's word alone, because what people were doing in Galatia after Paul had taught them that is people were coming in and saying, and you've got to be a good guy by getting circumcised. And Paul is telling them, he's rebuking them. He says, stand fast, meaning stand on the rock, where the storms won't blow you off. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, which is you got to be circumcised, you got to do this, you got to do that. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Jesus didn't die for you. Think how that, what he's saying is, when I was here, you guys got saved. And if now these people that came behind me and said, no, you also have to get circumcised. If you get circumcised because you think that's what it takes to stay saved or be super saved, then Jesus didn't die for you. You still have not called upon the name of the Lord. You're not standing on the rock. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you think that keeping the law, being a good person, is what gets you into heaven, then you got to be a super good person. You have to never do anything against the law. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Because they somehow had some grace, but then they abandoned, they didn't have their house firm upon the rock. They were easily deceived into thinking it's grace plus works. And it can't be grace plus works, it's got to be grace. We can't be thinking we're good people. We have to think I was a sinner, and now I'm calling upon God to forgive me my sins, and I'm going to continue to sin because I am, you know, still a human being. But I'm going to trust that God saves me from sin, and I can't say I'm a good person because I do this, 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 and I know I don't do that, 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 but that's better than most people still, so I'm okay. And that's where most people are at today. Most people we talk to. Go back to Matthew chapter 7:26, because then Jesus says, and he talks about the man who builds his house upon the sand. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And you have to think like a Jew to understand how shocking this was to them, because he says, if you're foolish if you don't do what I have told you to do. Well, what's a Jew supposed to do? They're supposed to do what? Listen to God. Listen to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen to the Word of God. And what Jesus is he's fulfilling the law. He is coming to save people who are humble enough to admit they can't keep the law. And as soon as we admit that, then we jump onto the rock of our salvation and we say, God, thank you for saving me. Now I want to give my life to you, and I want you to start writing your laws in my heart so that I change. I stop doing the things that were in rebellion against you and live for him. So, and they were astonished because the scribes, what would the scribes do? Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this and Rabbi so-and-so says that. And Jesus is just saying he's the authority, and that just freaked him out. That he was the authority. So when we talk to people, what should we be using as the authority? The Word of God. And people will say, well, you know, my pastor says, or my Christian friend says, or somebody, they're a Christian and they say it's okay to go shack up with my boyfriend, girlfriend, or whatever else. And you go, well, that's not the authority of the Word of God. And so we point people to the Word of God. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Luke adds, in chapter 5, verse 12, a man who was full of leprosy. And if you've never seen anybody with leprosy, go home and Google, show me somebody with leprosy. Do somebody with leprosy and then click on video, images, pictures. And then look at full of leprosy. I've only seen one person in my life full of leprosy. And it was in Nairobi, Kenya. And it was, it's really unbelievable. I mean, just how terrible they look. And he was out on the street begging. And actually, I kind of regret that we didn't just all stop what we were doing. A bunch of other, a few other Christians. And just lay hands on him and pray for him. It's one of my lessons in life that we didn't do that. And so you have to understand total disfiguring. And so what we're going to read about is in verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was clean. That would have been absolutely shocking, because they're so disfigured, and you would have seen it immediately go to a regular face. Probably his fingers came back on his hands, because most lepers in serious condition, they lose their fingers because they injure them, because they can't feel their fingers. And so they injure them, and then they get infected, and then they lose their fingers. And Jesus said to him, verse 4, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So I want, you know, be quiet, don't tell anybody, and go to Jerusalem, go to the priest, and do what you're required to do according to the law of Moses, which is in Leviticus chapter 14, which I'd like you to turn there to Leviticus 14. And once again, there's so many people that want to just ignore the book of Leviticus, but we see it, why Jesus was telling them, because all the sacrifices of the Old Testament are all pointing to Jesus and what he does. But what is leprosy like? You know, they're completely infected. They have to go around, according to the law, they have to warn everybody, unclean, unclean. They have to spend their whole life staying away from people as unclean so that other people don't become leprous. And it's a type of sin. Does our sin affect other people? Do we infect other people with our sin? Do other people infect us with sin? So leprosy, really, it's kind of like leaven. Leaven is a symbolic in the Bible of sin. So is leprosy. And so, really, the leper in saying, "God, if you're willing, can you please heal me?" Isn't that what we said on the day we got saved? We say, "God, if you're willing," and we know he is. We know, see, this is what he's saying. "I'm willing. I want to cure you of leprosy. I want to cure you of sin. That's why I came into the world, to cure you of sin." And so this person was humble, believing that the spoken word of Jesus the Messiah would save him, and it does. And the other thing about leprosy is it starts out, "Oh man, I got these disfigurings, I'm going numb," and then it gets worse and worse and worse their whole life. And it's incurable. It was incurable. They've come up with some things modern day, but even then it's difficult. And our sin is incurable. We have to look at it like it's incurable. There's only one way to have our sin dealt with, and it's through the shed blood of Jesus, who died on the cross and resurrected from the grave to prove he can cure us and give us life. So Leviticus 14:1. So this man, when he goes back to the priest, is supposed to do what Leviticus 14 says. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp.'" So he goes out of the camp of the Israelites, camped around the tabernacle at the time of Moses. "And the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper," and then I'm going to stop there to say, so if this guy did this, if he went to the priest would say, probably didn't even know who he was, because the lepers had to stay away from everybody, "Hey, I'm healed." And the priest would have looked at him and gone, "You look like you're totally normal. I mean, how bad was your leprosy? Because you could have had it badder." And he goes, "No, I mean, I was leprous. I was full of leprosy." "How did you get totally clean?" "Well, this guy named Jesus." Oh, Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees were always against Jesus. And they had no compassion for the people, because, and Jesus was saying, tell them, almost for sure he would have told the priest, "Jesus spoke me healing. He touched me and I'm healed." "Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water." What's water symbolic of in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Blood is, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So two birds, one bird's killed over running water. So the Holy Spirit mixed with blood. Where do we see that? In the scriptures. On crucifixion day, where John emphasizes that when the Spirit went into Jesus' eye, that out came blood and water. And I'm here to testify you. I was there. I'm an eyewitness. I say it was blood and water. And as for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar and the wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them in the living bird, dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. So then here's a live bird, and it's dipped into the bloody water of the dead bird, and then it's let free. And the hyssop is also dipped. And what did they, where's hyssop come from? Where was the first time hyssop was used with blood? It was on the Passover, where they put the blood of the lamb on both sides and the top of the doorpost during the Passover in Exodus 12. And so, and where do we hear about something, one animal dying, shedding its blood, and the other animal being let go? When's the only other time we hear about that? The Day of Atonement, where there's the scapegoat, the goat and the scapegoat. And it's symbolic of the fact that Jesus died, he shed his blood for us as a human being, as a sacrifice. The sacrifice to take away all sacrifices. And then, in a way, he puts his righteousness on us, and we get to escape. We get to be set free. So really, there's a lot of symbology, which is why Jesus emphasized, go do what the book of Numbers says. Because this is all pointing to what I do to set people free from sin. And verse 7 of Leviticus 4, and he shall sprinkle it seven times. What seven? Completeness. Seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Aren't you glad that Jesus sprinkled you with his blood and declared you clean? And how clean? Seven times clean. Completeness clean. We're cleansed of our leprosy, our spiritual leprosy. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. So, do we ask God to cleanse us, to clean us up, to clean up our act, to take over our life and continue? Go into verse 14. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering. Then there's another sacrifice for actual sin and trespasses offering. And the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is cleansed, on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. What is he saying there? He's saying, okay, you're cleansed, and now everything that you hear, everything that you do, every place you go is under the remembrance of the blood of what the sacrificial animal in this case caused you to do. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, verse 15. Then the priest shall dip his right finger, left hand, dip his right finger in the oil, and then also put it, the oil in his finger seven times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is cleansed, the thumb of his right hand, and the big toe of his right foot. And so what does it take for us to walk with Jesus? It takes the Holy Spirit, which is the oil. So in the sense of the shed blood is what lets you be able to walk. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you the power to walk in holiness. So this whole thing that Jesus told him to do is really pointing to the New Testament spiritual Christian walk. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And so do we want the anointing of the Holy Spirit over us to cleanse us, to give us power to be sanctified to God, set apart for him, to be used of him? Going back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 3. The forgiven sinner is anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him, right? So really, it's like pour the Holy Spirit on him. Do we want the Holy Spirit to come upon us? So he's in verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And so I'm assuming, because the testimony of them is, they would have asked, who did this? Jesus. And then they should have been able to see how this all fit with what Jesus would then promise to do for the sinner. I should put in here Mark 1:45. This is what it adds. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So Jesus said, you know what? And think about this. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Because if you do, everybody that's got leprosy or anything, they're going to come and they're going to swamp me. And that's what they did, to the point where Jesus had to make it hard for people to come to him. Because, and in a way, the desperate come to Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much. Because when you're desperately knowing you're a sinner, you don't care how far you have to go get him. But the other thing it shows us is, how can we not tell people that Jesus saved us? I mean, what do you mean keep quiet? You've just instantly cured my leprosy that has made me an unclean reject from the nation of Israel for my entire life. And I'm supposed to not tell anybody? And now we have, how many Christians have a hard time telling anybody and that they associate with what Jesus has done for them? And the only reason they would not have a hard time is because they don't really appreciate what he did for them. That they were saved from hell. And then Luke adds, in the same story, in the same account, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He had to get away. But see, all those myriads of people that were just flocking to him to get him to do the temporary problems that they're having aren't around when he's crucified and risen and giving their life to him. I often wonder how many of them that were healed or demons cast out or whatever joined the crowd when the scribes and Pharisees went through the crowd and said, you say you want Barabbas to be released. You say, crucify Jesus or else we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. I wonder if any of them were people that Jesus administered to. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Verse 5, Matthew 8:5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. What we know from Luke is that actually he sent elders of the Jews to him to say to come to him, pleaded with him to come to his servant. And when they came to Jesus, when these elders came to Jesus, they begged Jesus, saying the one for whom he should do this was deserving. You know, so the elders of the Jews, who the centurion says, hey, you know, I know Jesus is in town. Could you please go tell Jesus, my servant is deathly tormented with this sickness. And so go tell him. And they said, hey, Jesus, you got to do it. This guy loves us. He helps us build a synagogue. He likes us. He's a Roman. He likes us. He's worthy. Yeah. How many of us were worthy for Jesus to forgive us? You know, we're not. But he does. He does it for anybody that calls upon him. And then the centurion, you know, staying with Matthew 8:8, the centurion answered and said, you know, in verse 7, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. And actually, the other gospel writer says, so Jesus is getting close to the house and the centurion sends his servants to say, tell him he doesn't have to come all the way here. He just has to speak the word. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So, what is this centurion, this pagan, Roman, uncircumcised Gentile, realizing about Jesus? That he can speak the word and make anything happen. What does it take for him to know that? It takes him to believe that he's the Son of God, that he was sent by God to earth, and all he has to do is he can order anything, and it's going to happen. Well, where did that come from? Well, first of all, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Bible says, right? Romans, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And Jesus is saying, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And so what does the Bible also teach, we've emphasized recently, what does it take to have ears that hear? And what does it take for eyes to see? It takes humility. So in other words, this centurion wasn't, I'm a Roman centurion over 100 people, and I'm going to go along with what all the Romans are saying, and these Jews are crazy, and their so-called Messiah is to be dealt with. He humbled himself and said, and he has compassion for his servant. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He heard because he was humble. And then he recognizes in humility, God opens up his heart to realize this Jesus is God in flesh. And all he has to do is say the servant's healed. He doesn't even have to, I'm not worthy for this nobody Jew to come into my centurion house. We need to emphasize to everybody we know, you've got to become humble, so that your eyes can see and your ears can hear. It doesn't matter what kind of education you have. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter. In fact, when people are talking about how come da-da-da-da-da, how smart I am, or how much education or everything else, it's like, oh, I'm so sorry for you. I wish you were humble, because then you could see Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 11, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, who's in heaven. Jesus later on says, you err. You're wondering about whether there's life after death. He's sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are what? Alive in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, who are the sons of the kingdom? The Jews, the promised people. The sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that their descendants would be reigned over by someone who would be blessing all the nations of the world. But what Jesus is saying, this centurion is saved. You Jews think he's a Gentile, uncircumcised loser. But he's actually, because of his humility, he's actually a winner. And the people that think they're winners because they're good Jews, supposedly, are going to lose. Then Jesus said to the centurion, verse 13, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. It's no contradiction that here it says, Jesus said to the centurions, but Jesus said to the people that the centurion sent. It's the same thing. The servants that came were telling the centurion, Jesus was speaking to the centurion. So now, And there again, should there have been any Jewish detractors of Jesus at this point? No. I mean, lepers get healed. You know, eyes of the blind open. Even a Gentile whose servant is on death's door and tormented, instantly healed by the testimony of the centurion himself and the Jewish elders that were seeing all this happen. The elders should have been just screaming, this is our Messiah. Stop it. Stop fighting Jesus. Don't we feel the same way? Should our generation be cursing Jesus right now? You know, and maligning him? In fact, we're not going to get there because we're not going to get there. But one thing I was going to share is this last Saturday, I didn't even know about this. How many of you have heard of the Coachella concert, okay? And it's down in Indio, California. 100,000 people show up. 100,000 for a bunch of satanic worshipers who are, their music and everything is in devotion to Satan. Barry Sanders shows up. AOC shows up, of our politicians. Lady Gaga was there. And this is what this article in the BBC.com said. You know, so the BBC, wrote long article, relatively long article, but here's the headlines. Pop stars sneaked in to the audience at Coachella to watch each other perform this weekend as Lady Gaga wooed festive goers with a dramatic main stage set. And I saw the picture of it. It's just like this huge, demonic, red, evil, wicked setup stage performance. She opened her set with what can only be described, BBC saying this, can only be described as a satanic ritual to her 2011 song Bloody Mary. How many people should have been there if we were a Christian nation? Nobody should have been there. A bunch of stars were there. Hollywood people, other musicians that are infatuating hundreds of thousands of children in the younger generation that are all flocking to this stuff. And we sit there and go, how can you do this? This is right at the same time as, and they've shut down for the week and now they're going to redo it on Resurrection weekend. You know, this is going to be, there's going to be part two this weekend. And so on Resurrection Sunday, there's 100,000 people flocking in, waiting hours and hours and hours to get in to worship Satan. And Jesus so loved us, he came and died on the cross for us to have everlasting life. And that gets a yawner, just like really the Jews should have all repented and laid down their pride and received Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, promised Messiah, and yet in a few months they're going to be saying, crucify him for healing the leper, etc. We will do a little bit more here in verse 14, 8:14. Now when... on the Sabbath day, we know, after being in the synagogue at Capernaum, which you can go to today, you can go to the synagogue where it was, you can see where Peter's house is right close to it. Jesus had come into Peter's house. He saw his wife's mother, Peter's wife's mother, lying sick with a fever. So Peter was married. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and served him. Again, can you imagine? Touching hand, phew, instant, fever gone. When evening had come, meaning the Sabbath is over. So people don't want to go and get healed by Jesus on the Sabbath because that's taboo. So as soon as the sun sets, everybody's got the word in Capernaum, now we go hit Jesus. They brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, just... in his own power, he said, come out of her, come out of him, and healed all who were sick. Everybody that came to Jesus, he healed. All who were sick. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, this is really important that we... get one thing really good here. So let's turn to Isaiah 53:4, because this is what Matthew is referring to. You know, that this Jesus healing the sick fulfilled what was written by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53:4. That he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So Isaiah 53:4, and then we'll be closing with 1 Peter 2:21. After that, if you want to turn there too. So, just like Matthew was recording, it says in Isaiah 53:4, surely he, and Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, is prophesying what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. Surely he, fulfilled in Jesus 700 years later, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We, when it came down to it on crucifixion day, they didn't care. He came and bore our sicknesses and our infirmities, yet they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. You saved others, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, let God take you off of the cross. Now, verse 5 is very important. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. So, now what's important about this as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, is what a lot of people will do is take verse 5 as a promise that we all get physically healed. By Jesus crucified on the cross, part of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross is that we're all supposed to be healed. Because they put those two verses together. But we know from the New Testament scriptures that that is not the case. Verse 4, Isaiah 53, 4 is physical healing. It doesn't say everybody gets healed. It says he's going to come and heal people. And he fulfilled that. He healed probably thousands of people. Verse 5 is, by his stripes we are healed. We are all healed that believe in him. By what he suffered on our behalf, because he was stricken, bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised. He was crucified for us. For our iniquities were placed on him, but by his stripes we're healed, and we know if we believe. If we call upon the name of the Lord to save us, we're healed. And how do we know it's spiritual? How do we know verse 5 is spiritual healing and not a promise of physical healing? Because Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, which is also alluded to in Isaiah 53, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. All of that is also implied prophetically in Isaiah 53. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, because we believe, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what is Peter saying? Verse 5 of Isaiah 53 is saying you're healed if you trust in Jesus as your Savior. You are healed of sin. It's a spiritual healing. And everybody that calls upon the name of Jesus is promised everlasting life, spiritual healing. But we aren't promised physical healing, as evidenced by the fact everybody since the New Testament has died of something, which is part of death that's in this world. So if we're all promised healing, everybody would still be alive that was a Christian. Well, Kevin, people die of old age. Well, old age is a disease. Well, Peter, he ain't cut his head off. Well, they could have just plopped it back on and said, be healed. I mean, it's crazy. It's really kind of almost like COVID, safe and effective. And, mask work and everything. Your eyes tell you not everybody gets healed of all diseases. And so that should tell us it's foolish to preach it, and yet preach it, many people do. And then say, well, because you're not healed, you don't have faith. I mean, it ruins the faith of many because they know they have faith to be healed, but they don't be healed, so then they wonder, well, maybe I'm just believing a lie. And Jesus isn't really a Savior. It's tragic what happens, but the Bible makes it clear, and so we'll pick it up in verse 18 next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. And isn't it awesome to be able to worship Jesus? Aren't we glad he made a way for Gentiles to come, unless you're a Jew here too? he made a way. Isn't it something that the Jewish Messiah loves? And he prophesied through Isaiah he was going to come for the Gentiles too. And we can be like the centurion and say, God, can you save even me? You came for the lost. You came for those who are sick. I'm sick. I'm leprous with sin. I'm full of leprous sin. I need your salvation. And he promises that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's an awesome, awesome thing. And may God help it burn into our hearts this week during Passion Week, Lord. And Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for having your apostles leave us a written record of the things that you said and did. And as John said, we only get a small portion of it, because he said the books of the world couldn't contain all the things that you did, because all the things you did are all of creation, and how you created DNA and life and the universe and everything, and you breathed it into existence, and you so loved us, you came to save us. And for that we're eternally grateful. We praise you and pray that you would just help us to be washed in that shed blood and in the anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we'd be conformed more and more every day into your image and obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Can everybody say amen to that? I hope so. And actually, the following verses cover that, where there's no turning back. We got to count the cost of following Jesus and never turn back. God bless you. Keep you in his care till we can fellowship again.